Our gospel lesson today is drawn from the 5th chapter of Mark, and here we see Jesus working two interesting healings. Now, just a comment before we begin this reading. One of the characters, this story shows up both in Luke's gospel and in Mark's gospel. In Luke's gospel, remember, the tradition is that Luke did what for a living? He was a physician. He's much more sympathetic to the woman's plight and to the people that tried to treat her. Listen carefully for what Mark has to say. He sounds like somebody who's not had a good experience at an HMO. So listen to sometimes how even the gospel writers take different perspectives and to give us a total picture of what God is doing in and through Jesus the Christ. Let us listen now for good news, according to Mark. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him. And a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. May we be blessed in the hearing of good news. Pray with me, please. Lord God, work your healing touch on us again. Open us to receive what you have for us. Open us to the wonder of what you dream for us. Open us to what we may become as we are made new in him who loved us through death into life, even Jesus our Lord. Amen. Lord, it's not a word we use a great deal. How many of you have had someone ask you, "Is Jesus Christ your Lord and personal Savior?" Anybody? A few people? I know that I have, and not always in the most loving fashion either. Several people. "Do you know Jesus?" Not if that's the way you're going to talk to me. No, I don't know if we know the same Jesus. What's interesting to me is that what that enthusiastic person was asking, at least as far as part of the question is concerned, is as old as the New Testament. So I'd like to focus a bit today on what is the oldest profession of faith for the Christian community. Jesus is Lord. Now, I suppose I could go all Clinton-esque on you and say that a great deal about this profession of faith depends on what is, and all of that. However, I'm not. What I want to do is to look at this very simple statement of faith, Jesus is Lord, and then look at how we see it operationally defined in the two lessons that we read together this morning. Karl Barth, the great Swiss theologian of the 20th century, said, "A Christian is one who makes confession of Christ, and the Christian confession is confession of Jesus Christ, the Lord." Scholars across the board agree Jesus Christ is Lord is the first attempt at Christians articulating what they believed. When people asked them, "Who is this Jesus that you follow?" they said, "Jesus Christ is Lord." The confession, I think, can be found specifically in the writings of Paul in Romans 10:9, in Philippians 2:11, and in 1 Corinthians also 8:6. It is also found in the response of Peter to James' Jesus' question in Mark 8:29. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Now, what was being said at that moment? When Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, he's using the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. It literally means the anointed. What it implies is the ability to rule. When monarchs were enthroned, they were anointed with oil to demonstrate that they were chosen not just by the people, but by God. One of the things that if you ever get to London and you go to the Tower of London and go to visit the crown jewels, you will see a humongous gold spoon. And people wonder, what's that for? Is that to feed the queen the first meal or no? It's the anointing spoon. It's the spoon that they use to dip into the holy oil and then pour it over the new monarch's head. The anointed one, the Messiah, was one who would come with power to return the kingship, to return the rule as promised to David's line to Israel. In short, it would be one who would restore Israel to its place of dignity as a nation, and one whose ruler was chosen, favored by God. The term, however, takes on a different sense in the life and the work of Jesus, because his announcement that the kingdom of God is at hand, which is the beginning of his preaching, is unlike any other. For Peter and others to come to put faith in him meant a whole new way of understanding what that kingdom is and how that kingdom is to be lived out. I like what Michael Jenkins has written in his delightful little book, Invitation to Theology. The title Lord, which is Greek, Kyrios, without a doubt was no ordinary title of respect for these Jewish men and women who were the first followers of Christ. Kyrios was the word used in the Greek translation of the Jewish scriptures, the Septuagint, in place of the holy and unspeakable name of the Lord God. YHWH. We've filled in the missing vowels to make the name Jehovah or Yahweh. Hebrew is a pointed language. It has no vowels, only consonants. The vowels are those little squiggles that you see in Hebrew letters above and below it. And what they would do is that they would put the word Adonai, Lord. That's what they would put the vowels for that over those other letters, so that people, it was a signal. Don't say those, say Adonai, say Lord. Okay? It's the unspeakable name of God. Back to Jenkins. He says, it cannot be uttered. No one really knows what the vowels were. We don't. So we've come up with Jehovah or Yahweh projecting. We don't know. Kyrios, in other words, stands in for the sacred name of the Lord. A Greek-speaking follower of Jesus, like Paul, for example, would not lightly place the title Kyrios on his lips. Even more solemnly would he apply it to the human Jesus who he had met his death at the hands of Rome. Yet this title is applied to Jesus by Christians who, like Paul, understood its deepest meaning. The earliest Christians realized that in Jesus they had come to an encounter with the living God. When they were with Jesus, they understood who God was. They understood in that moment how God wanted them to live in a way that they never had before. That this God who was said from the beginning, I am with you always, now was with them in a special way. And this God who said that I am a God of steadfast love and faithfulness was now steadfastly loving and faithful in a new and a wonderful way, in a way that they had never had before. And this encounter changed their lives and changed them from the inside out. Jesus didn't call for them to assent to a dogmatic formula. That's the attempt of Christians over the centuries to understand and explain what they believe and how they got to it and how it's to be worked out. As the Roman Catholic theologian who sounds when he writes about the church a lot like a congregationalist, Hans Kuhn, has said, Jesus calls people to follow me, not say after me. What we see revealed, modeled in Jesus, was the unselfish, unself-centered love of God, reaching out to us so that we may be drawn into relationship with God. That's why people said, He's Lord. And like Oliver got, it's the other word for God. That's what they felt. That's what they knew. The Presbyterian minister and novelist Frederick Buechner has said something powerful that I think speaks to this point. He writes, after centuries of handling and mishandling, most religious words have become so shopworn, nobody is much interested in them anymore. Not so with grace, for some reason. Mysteriously, even derivatives like gracious and graceful still have some of the bloom left. Grace is something you can never get, nor earn, nor conjure, but only be given. A good sleep is grace, and so are good dreams. The smell of rain is grace. The grace of God means something like, here is your life. You might never have been, but you are, because the party wouldn't have been complete without you. Here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Nothing can ever separate us. I love you. There's only one catch. Like any other gift, the gift of grace can be yours only if you'll reach out and take it. This is what the woman with the hemorrhages experienced. She knew that the experience of grace and healing were close to her. Her society, even her religion, had pushed her to the margins, had marked her out as unclean. And in what she had heard of and what she had heard from this Jesus, she came to a new understanding of who she was. She wasn't a case. She wasn't unclean. She was a child of God. She was a child of God who needed to be touched and needed to be loved and needed to be made whole again and restored to the wonder of who she was. In a moment of incredible boldness, she reached past her disease. She reached past her life situation. She reached past her fear. She reached past her loneliness to do what? To touch the one that she knew could make a difference. And he did. She discovered what all of us are to discover, what all of us are to profess, that Jesus as Lord is to be life-giving. Our faith is not to drain the life out of us, but to put life into us. That's why it bothers me whenever I find puckered-faced Christians who run around going, I believe in God. Oh, really? It's hard for me to see. The idea of God is this wonder of love that reaches to us in a powerful way. And the same can be said for Jairus, and especially for his daughter, who, like the woman, goes unnamed, maybe because they all have all of our names. That little girl is raised, as are all of us, from the deadness of selfishness and isolation that keeps us from loving God, from loving those around us, and even maybe from loving ourselves in the manner that we were meant to do. What we see in Jesus' action in Mark's gospel is what we also hear in Paul's call to the church at Corinth, generosity. Paul reminds the people, for you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. We become rich in the things of God. We become, as we learn elsewhere, the co-heirs of the kingdom of God, adopted children of the Father who has loved us into being and who loves us into the new life of relationship. In other words, because we are the recipients of generosity, we are to live generously. Now, saying that, it might sound like I'm trying to make a stewardship pitch. But believe it or not, I'm not, though it never hurts. It's kind of like chicken soup, right? Rather, what I'm saying is this, that our lives are to be lived generously in the way that we give of ourselves in loving service, as Jesus did. I want to go back to Hans Küng for just a moment, who says some very interesting things in his massive and wonderful book, Christianity, Essence, History, and Future. Just a couple of things. I'm not going to read a lot from it. Fear not. I know you have other things to do. So, listen to this. Just to recite it, he says this. He says, Jesus nowhere said, well, I'll go back one line. Certainly all the Christian confessions of faith, both old and new, must be held in honor. But something else is more important for being a Christian. Jesus nowhere said, say after me, but rather follow me. That means that Jesus did not first require a confession of faith from his disciples, men or women, but rather called them to utterly practical discipleship. The important thing is not to say, Lord, Lord, but to do the will of the Father who is in heaven. That is why in all his words and activity, his suffering and dying, Jesus is the great central figure from the beginning through the centuries to our day. What is the decisive factor for Christian action, for Christian ethics? What is the criterion for the Christian? The criterion of the Christian, the distinguishing mark of the Christian in practice, the much-discussed proprium of Christian ethics. The answer is Jesus, as the normative concrete person, as we saw as a tangible figure, with all the possibilities of perceiving him and realizing him. And what does discipleship mean? Following. Significantly, the New Testament has only the verb meaning going around after, though now no longer outwardly through the land as in the time of Jesus, but by entering into relationship with him in token of the same discipleship, attaching oneself to him permanently, and making decisions about one's life in accordance with him. This is the meaning of discipleship, trusting oneself to Jesus and his way, and going one's own way. We each have our own way in accordance with his direction. So in other words, when we come together and we make covenant, the first thing we say is what? As followers of Jesus Christ. That means we go around after him. To confess, to profess that Jesus is Lord is to mark oneself as a follower of Jesus Christ, one who goes round after him. And what this means, bottom line, is that our profession of faith is more about the way that we live, more about the way that we speak, more about our attitudes, more about our actions, more about our choices, more about our conduct of relationships than it is about our assent to dogmatic statements. Even though, as a historical theologian, I believe those to be very important. But nevertheless, they don't mean anything if we don't live them. And that's the point. To say that Jesus is Lord is to live in the same manner that he taught, loving God with everything we've got and our neighbor as ourselves. So, if someone asks you that question with which we started, is Jesus your Lord? I pray that you can answer with confidence, seeing through the baggage of religious language over the years, Jesus is Lord? Yes. Jesus is Lord of life. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And then, more importantly, live like it. That makes all the difference.